Let's now turn, friends, as the Lord would help us, to the portion we read, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And this well-known story we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, few people anticipated the consequences of the tearing of the temple curtain at the time of our Lord's death, and what was hidden behind that curtain for centuries, all the mystery and all the intrigue of Judaism and its religion, God let all of that loose on the entire world after Jesus rose from the dead. And since then, what was once the privilege of Hebrew people has become available to the entire world, to all the cultures, all the nations, and all the tongues that are spoken on the face of this earth. And the gospel, when the apostles went beyond the borders of Palestine, it took off like wildfire. And even the first century believers were amazed at the spread of Christianity. And defying every difficulty and every opposition, when these men went out preaching, they conquered the non-Jewish world. They began with Asia and moved into southern Europe, into North Africa, and to Spain, and eventually to the ends of the earth. And they were doing consistently the same thing. They were preaching Christ and Him crucified. In other words, they were spreading the news of God's love and God's mercy and God's forgiveness to anyone who would listen to them. And the result was that people turned in their droves to not only listen to this gospel message, but to believe it. And in turning to the gospel, they abandoned all their idolatrous practices and all their superstitious religion. We read in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, they brought their books, this was in Greece, they bought their books and burnt them in the street before all people. What a fantastic turnout for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So people found in Christianity and in its gospel message to be the most credible religious teaching they had ever heard in their lives. And that remains the outstanding feature of the gospel and of Christianity. Its morals, its ethics, its religious message resonate with the deepest needs of men and women and of boys and girls. It doesn't matter where they live in this world. And ever since then, the gospel has transcended every geographic, cultural, and political, and even social barrier that one could imagine. And the reason is quite simple. The message addresses what we need deep in the inner man, regardless of who we are, regardless of where we live. This is what we need. We need peace with God. We need hope for eternity. And that's what the gospel offers us. Now, that's constantly brought out in the history of the Acts of the Apostles. So let's look, first of all, at this man we know as Philip, the evangelist, verse 26. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south, to the way that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, it would seem that Philip met this angel somewhere in Samaria, because we read at the beginning of the chapter in verse 5 that he had been preaching in Samaria. Now, this was still the era that was full of supernatural activity on God's part. God was working in supernatural and mysterious ways so that he could help the church get established in the Gentile world. And God used many mysterious means and unusual gifts for the church to spread. And God also spoke to people through the means that he used in the Old Testament. This is really still the tail end of the Old Testament era. Although we're in the New Testament era, the habits and practices of the Old Testament are still lurking around. So the means that God used to communicate in the Old Testament, we find them here. And that's what we have with an angel meeting this evangelist. So in the context, the angel met him and said to him, verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now, exactly what form this angel took, I am not sure, but for some reason we're not told in any case. But angels appeared in all sorts of ways in the Old Testament. In the story of Abraham in Genesis 18, we find three angels appearing in the form of three men. Whereas in Exodus 3, we find the angel appearing to Moses in the form of a burning bush. And some of these angels even had names. There's Michael and there's Gabriel. But in any case, this angel told Philip, go toward the south to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, what the purpose of this mission was, the angel doesn't tell him. Just told him, go toward the south to the road leading to Gaza. Now, friends, it's common for us to read narrative like this and not think too much about it. We don't spend enough time pondering the little details, such as, what would this have meant to Philip? Sufficiently amazing that an angel would meet one. But there's a message here from the angel that must have challenged this man to his very core. Go to Gaza. Remember, he's in Samaria. He hasn't got any mode of transport that I can tell, not even an animal. Because when we see him, when he arrives down with the Ethiopian, he's running. This was a huge distance. And it was going through dangerous territory. He must have pondered over what the angel had said to him. But here was a man of God. Here was a man of God, my friends. And people of God trust God explicitly and implicitly. And one of the indications of that, if you are a man or a woman, young or old, that thinks you trust God explicitly and implicitly, one of the indications of that is that you don't demand immediate answers. This man didn't. He didn't say to the angel, what on earth do you want me to do that for? Where exactly do you want me to go? Why should I go to Gaza? No, Philip's mindset was this: if God wants me to go to Gaza, then to Gaza I must go. No questions. And he didn't ask any questions. None that are recorded, at least. Every time I read this, I think of Abraham. He had a similar mindset. You remember how he was raised in just north of the Persian Gulf, in north of the Chaldees, and God spoke to him in some way or other. And he said to him, "Up, away you go. Leave your home, leave your family, leave your farm, leave everything." Hebrews 11, verse 8. He obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went, not knowing where he was going. So without hesitation, without reservation, we read Philip, he arose and went. Now, that doesn't mean that these men, Abraham and Philip, didn't have any questions. In fact, it doesn't mean they didn't have 1,001 questions. It doesn't mean that they didn't have numerous legitimate concerns with the challenge God set before them. Faith, my friends, does not prevent questions. It does not prevent concerns. It doesn't prevent worry. But here's the thing. Trust in God overcomes all our reservations and all our hesitations. You know, when you think about it, friends, very few people escape this dilemma. And certainly very few Christians escape this dilemma. The dilemma of knowing how to respond to God in certain situations and with certain challenges that arise in the course of our lives. And I'm quite sure some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Perhaps there is someone here this evening who's in this very situation, that you are facing an enormous challenge in your life and you are left scratching your head. Well, if that is the case, my friend, you remember that Christians frequently have more questions than answers. That may sound strange to you, but that, it seems to me, to be the case. We frequently have more questions than answers. We have these questions because we have inquiring minds. But too often, we allow our doubts and our fears to overcome our faith when it should be the other way around. Satan would have us believe that questions and doubts and fears are indications of the lack of faith, or perhaps even of unbelief. That's not true. That's a lie from a pit. Jesus had questions. John the Baptist had doubts. The disciples had fears. These are all part and parcel of the Christian life, and these live alongside our faith. But whatever the case, our God is greater than any question, any doubt, any fear we may experience. Let me move on to look at the Ethiopian seeker. Verse 27 again. A man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopia, who had charge of all her treasure, came to Jerusalem to worship. We would call this man a chancellor of the exchequer. And even in those days, that was a position of power and authority. And not only so, but he would have been well paid for it. This would be a leading politician of his day. But I want you to see here an amazing example of providence under the supreme control of Almighty God. You see, these Ethiopians, they were descendants of Cush, the son of Noah. And they settled in Africa after the dispersing of the peoples at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Heathen they were, ungodly they were, yet God had his chosen people amongst them. We sang earlier on in Psalm 68, Ethiopia shall stretch out her hand to God. Another prediction on Ethiopia is in that minor prophet Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, the daughter of my dispersed shall bring my offering. These two prophecies are being fulfilled in this man. He found himself stretching out his hands to Almighty God. He found himself bringing an offering to the true and living God. Found himself traveling by chariot a distance of 1,500 miles. How incredible is that? And furthermore, he had to travel through Ethiopia, through the Sudan, through Egypt, and onwards through the wilderness territory up north to Jerusalem. And in all of these nations and cultures through which he passed, they had their own religions. They had their own gods. They had their own ways of worship. Not one of them could meet this man's needs. Not one of them could satisfy his craving for peace of soul. Not one of them. And he traveled this huge distance because, like the Queen of Sheba, somehow or other, he heard there was salvation in Israel. Now, how he heard this news, I have no idea. But he heard enough to direct his heart, soul, and mind to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's only a true burden of soul, my friends, that could compel anyone to take on a hazardous journey such as this. But you know, friends, when your mind is like the troubled sea, heaving up and down, when your heart is in spiritual turmoil, when your conscience is crying out for peace, no cost is too much. No obstacle is too great for you to find that peace, that hope, that direction, that salvation. Jesus once asked one of those great, profound questions that only the Son of God could ask. Matthew 16, verse 26. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What a question. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Put that question to yourself. If you were this evening teetering on the brink of eternity, if you knew you weren't going to live to see the morning of another day, what would you give to save your soul? What would you give? I'll tell you, my friend, what you would give. Anything and everything. Anything and everything. You would, as to use Jesus' phrase, you would exchange the whole world if you could deliver your soul from hell. That's the mindset that drove this man all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. But sadly, what the man didn't know was that by now, Judaism had become a redundant religion. The death and the resurrection of Christ signaled the end of Judaism as a viable religion acceptable to God. And that's the message, in part, behind the tearing of the curtain at the Jerusalem temple. All the religious practices felled at a stroke by the finished work of Christ. And since then, pardon, hope, peace and direction are discovered only through believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins. As Paul reminded his young friend Timothy, this, he said, is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. So here's this Ethiopian eunuch stretching out his hands of his soul to God for mercy. And we can imagine him singing, can't we? As he made his way, especially making his way home, the song you were singing a moment ago, "Lo, I do stretch my hands to thee, my God alone." However, a far more significant question for us here this evening. Have you stretched out the hands of your soul to God in heaven? Have you secured your soul for the great eternity? Have you done your business with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you yet learned that there is nothing, absolutely nothing in this world that will satisfy the craving deep within your heart and soul? Have you learned that yet? This man's valiant effort is an example and a challenge to all of us. He crossed land and sea to find peace with God. While there are multitudes in our communities, they won't even cross the road to go to church. But yet, the trajectory of their lives is relentlessly towards the great eternity. Hence God's merciful plea through the prophet Ezekiel, turn ye, why should you die, O house of Israel? O my friends, turn, 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 if you haven't already done so. Let me go on to look at the evangelist and the seeker coming together. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And the Holy Spirit directed Philip through all the twists and turns of this journey to the exact spot where the Ethiopian was traveling. And he was on his way home, as we mentioned, having visited Jerusalem, probably at the time of Passover. These visitors usually came at significant times, and that in the religious calendar was possibly one of the most significant ones. Now remember, this is a horse-drawn carriage. It's not a comfortable car or a bus or a train. Can you imagine reading anything in a horse-drawn carriage? It must have been immensely difficult for him. More so when you which I'm sure some of you have seen Hebrew scrolls. This man wasn't a native Hebrew speaker, so he must have had immense difficulty reading the scroll as the carriage bounced along. And the scroll he was reading was from Isaiah 53, the chapter we just read. Now let's pause here a little and think this through. He had traveled 1,500 miles to find peace with God. And he went to the heartland of God's religion. What did they give him? How did they help him? Here, take that and read it. A Hebrew scroll to an African. He obviously must have been able to read part of it, or some of it. But isn't it interesting? The scroll they chose to give him. You see, the Jews don't believe that Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah. To this day, they think that Isaiah 53 is about Israel. Israel, they say, is the suffering servant, not the Messiah. So why did they give him this scroll? We know, my friends, that Isaiah 53 is an X-ray of Calvary. It's an X-ray of Calvary. It takes us into the nuances of the death of Christ in ways that even the gospel narrative fails to do. So completely unawares, under the sovereign control of the providence of God, they chose the most significant scroll in the whole of the temple, and they gave it to him. From their point of view, it was a pathetic attempt at helping somebody who was looking for peace with God. And we must remember this, my friends. When we come across others, or when others come to ourselves, evidently and obviously seeking some kind of spiritual help, give them the right kind of help. Don't offer them something they can't handle. Meanwhile, when Philip realized what this man was reading, he was quite astonished, because he knew, being a full-blooded Jew, that there was a time when he couldn't understand this either. So he asked the man in verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" If the Jews have struggled to understand it, what hope did this poor African have? So what a picture we have. Philip running Elijah-like alongside the chariot, listening to the man reading. Now here's God bringing the evangelist and the seeker together. The seeker trying to understand the gospel, the evangelist desperate to explain the gospel to him. End of verse, beginning of verse 30, Philip ran thither to him. And when the Ethiopian invited him to come up to the carriage, as we say in Gaelic, he took the chance, he jumped on board. Verse 31, he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. That, my friends, is what God expects us to do. We are meant to get alongside unbelievers. We are meant to come close up to them and personal, so that we can explain the gospel of redeeming grace to them. And credit to Philip here. He didn't care about culture or skin color or politics or anything else. All that mattered was that he could share the gospel with this African. Everything else was by the way. This was a God-designed opportunity, and both the evangelist and the seeker were determined to take full advantage of it. So Philip focused on the verses that the Ethiopian was reading when he came alongside the carriage, here in verses 32 and 33. And he wastes no time. Oh, the time we waste, my friends. When these opportunities arise, the time we waste. There's no preliminaries here. No introduction. Hello, I'm Philip. No, nothing like that. No bridge building. No attempt to address cultural barriers. No, he comes straight to the point. He knew this man was a descendant of Cush. He knew that he was possibly born into a culture that was no friend to Israel. But that didn't matter. Not when a man's soul is at stake, my friends. So what does Philip do? He preached Christ to him. Verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, wouldn't you have loved to be on the back of that carriage? What a sermon this must have been as Philip led the Ethiopian through Isaiah 53. He would have shown him the Lamb of God being brought to Calvary. He would have taught him how Jesus suffered in his womb and in his stead. He would have explained to him how this man, Jesus of Nazareth, died for his sins. He would have shown him how the crucified Christ is the only hope for lost humanity. There was somebody else here. The Ethiopian and Philip the evangelist and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit blessed this sermon to the African. He immediately applied it to himself. It became manna to his soul. And feeling pardoned and feeling cleansed, he sought the symbol of spiritual cleansing. Verse 36. They came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" He was desiring the outward symbol of an inner reality. So Philip issued one final test. Verse 37. "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And the African had no hesitation at all. "I believe," he says, "that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Can't you feel his confidence? Not only was he converted, it seems to me he had a full assurance of faith. There's a real challenge here for some of you. Those of you who were baptized as infants and haven't yet closed in with Christ as your Savior, there's a real, a serious, and a solemn challenge here for you. This man knew the significance and the importance of a symbol and the reality of that symbol. You, if you've been baptized as an infant, you have the symbol, but do you have the reality? Do you have the reality? If you haven't, the Bible has a very unique phrase to describe you. You will find the phrase in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 7, verse 8. You are a cake not turned. A cake not turned. It's a picture of a partly turned cake in an oven that is not yet ready for human consumption. That's what you are. You are a sinner not yet ready for eternity. And if you don't do something about that, my friend, you are going to live and you are going to die as a cake not turned. That's no way to live. And it's most certainly no way to die. If this man crossed land and sea to secure his own soul, you, my friend, have no choice but to throw yourself upon the mercy of God, pleading the merits of a crucified Savior, praying the sinner's prayer diligently, meaningfully, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do it this very Lord's Day, in the full confidence of the promise that Jesus has given to you in the gospel, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Don't live another day as a cake not turned. Trust in the Savior. Cast yourself upon his mercy, and he will receive you graciously and lovingly. Amen. Let us pray. O merciful God, we thank thee for the grace that saves sinners. We thank thee for the Savior that came into this world to be a Savior, and for the wonderful and mysterious ways by which he accomplished that mission. And we thank thee for the message of the gospel that has reached our own ears and that has been heard for the last 2,000 years in all the nations of this earth. We thank thee for the multitude who have heard the message today and who will cast themselves upon thy mercy. Remember those who are baptized sinners here this evening, who haven't yet closed in with thee. Do be gracious to them, Lord. Work in their hearts, work in their minds, work in their souls to bring them to thyself for thy glory's sake. Amen.